Thank you, Max. We're going to be reading from Acts. So if you haven't got your Bible, now's a good opportunity to go and grab one. There's a few up in the back corner. We're going to be, Peter's going to be preaching from Acts chapter 9, verses 1 to 20. I'll be reading from the NIV. Acts chapter 9, 1 to 20. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, who you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men travelling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying." In a vision, he had seen a man named Ananias come and place hands on him to restore his sight. "Lord," Ananias answered, "I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief high priests to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once, he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God.
Good morning, everyone. I was trying to work out why my throat was a bit hoarse this morning. I realised it's... Joshua Skirman turns 21 today, and I went with all the young fellas to play paintball. I think it's from screaming so much through my mask that my voice is a bit croaky, let alone a few very uncomfortable bruises. I think if someone's already mentioned it, but our sympathies to Gwenda Johnston, Alan, and the rest of the family on the passing of Gwenda's dad, Len. I think the funeral will be at the Anglican Church on Friday, about 11, Gwenda, is that right? Yeah, about 11 o'clock. So our sympathies go to you and your family as you grieve. Also, Joshua Dodd. Josh isn't here today. He's at the Gotham weekend. But just to let you know, he's had some time at home, which has been great, with helping Jacqueline out with Fletcher. But then he dislocated his shoulder. Dislocated his right shoulder at touch last Monday night, so he's going around a sling. I know Bill's home group is organising a few meals to go over there, but if anyone wanted to drop in a meal or something like that, I'm sure he would very much appreciate it. Well, today we're going to be thinking about a conversion that is so important that Luke actually retells this story three times in Acts. He shares the story of Saul's conversion in Acts chapter 9, which Trevor just read for us, but also in chapters 22 excuse me, and chapter 26. Is this conversion so important that it's that the person's name is changed? A conversion that created one of the greatest missionaries of the first century and one who God would use to write a fair chunk of the New Testament. We're talking about the conversion of Saul, whose name is later changed to Paul. So the question for us today is this: why is this conversion so important? Why so important it would be repeated three times? Well, I'd like to show you that this conversion is important for at least these three reasons. It shows us that there is no one beyond the reach of God. It shows us that it's God who saves. And it shows us that God uses ordinary but obedient people just like you and I to carry out his mission to save the world. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we have gathered here together as your people because we want to glorify you. We are here to worship you as your children. And so, Father, as we look at this passage today, we particularly pray that you might help us to think about our own conversion, the time when you stepped into our lives. And Lord, I know there are some here today who are yet to give their life to you. I pray, Lord, as we look at what happened in Saul's life and how much his life took an absolute U-turn, that there might be some even this morning that might give their life wholeheartedly to you, just like Saul does. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's start by just working our way through this story of Saul's conversion. And after we've done that, after we've unpacked the story, I'll have a crack at answering that question I put up before. Why is this one so important? Please have your Bibles open there at Acts chapter 9. If you have them there, that'd be great. We get our first glimpse of this character Saul in Acts chapter 7, a couple of chapters earlier, where the young man Saul looks on with approval at the stoning to death of Stephen. The stone throwers, they all like lay their cloaks at his feet for Saul to look after. And then at the start of Acts chapter 8, verse 1, Saul gives the murder of Stephen a tick of approval. And in verse 3, he's no longer a bystander now. He's not sort of just looking on. He now gets his own hands dirty. In verse 3, we read the phrase that Saul began to destroy the church. Now, other translations say describe it this way, that he ravaged the church. He made havoc in the church. It's a phrase used in the Greek to describe brutal cruelty. It's used to describe something like a boar ravaging through a vineyard, tearing it apart, or a wild animal savaging a body. Paul is on such a rampage that not even women are safe. This fanatical Pharisee, he hates the church. He hates it with a passion, and he wants to see it smashed. He wants these vermin, these Christian heretics, they need to be exterminated. And so Paul is on a warpath. Have a read of Acts chapter 9, verse 1. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. It's almost like Saul has turned into some kind of beast himself, snorting through his nostrils on a rampage of righteous destruction. These Christian heretics can't be allowed to pollute Judaism. This disease must be rooted out before it spreads. In verse 2, Saul sets off to root out the Christians that have infected a town 300 kilometres north of Jerusalem. It says there, he went, as is the end of verse 1 on, he went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. He's not content just to clear them out of Jerusalem. He's now chasing them as they flee. And the great irony of this whole situation with Saul is that his passion is actually fueled, at least in part, by a genuine desire to serve God. He's a Pharisee, you see. And he believes he's following the letter of the law. He knows his scriptures inside out, and he believes there is only one God. The Lord our God is one. This is a central doctrine in Judaism. It's a central teaching of the Old Testament. And what are these Christians following their so-called way doing? They're worshipping this man, Jesus, calling him the Lord as if he is God. It's blasphemy. And the punishment for blasphemy is death. And so off Paul goes to protect the old way and destroy this new way. But instead, things go God's way. The most amazing thing happens in verses 3 and 4. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Now, this scene must have hit Saul in more ways than one. So he knows his scriptures, he knows them inside out. Here's this light flashing from heaven, a voice speaking to him, and he is addressed by name twice. Why that would have affected him so much is that this type of thing happens when God is at work doing something extra special in someone's life, calling them to do something in advance, something that's part of God's plan of redeeming the world. See, God spoke to Moses by the light of a burning bush, calling his name twice. Moses, Moses. On the cross, Jesus, God the Son, called out to his Father. This time, though, in the absence of light, in darkness. But what does he call out? My God, why have you forsaken me? It's amazing how often at particular turning points in God's story of redeeming the world, someone's name gets mentioned personally twice. And here we have God speaking, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Saul falls to the ground in terror. He knows he's in the presence of the living God. He asks, "Who are you, Lord?" And the reply to Saul must have felt like a dagger to his heart. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." And Saul's life is turned upside down in an instant as the blood, I can imagine, drains from his face as he realized that the crucified one lives, that Jesus really has risen from the dead, that all that Jesus said about himself and everything these Christians have been saying, it's true. Jesus really is the promised Messiah, the divine Son of God, the King of Kings. The church is the genuine people of God. And Saul has been hunting Christians down, stood by, probably cheered as Stephen was stoned. All those Christian men and women now rotting in filthy jails because of Saul's misdirected religious zeal. He won't be sweeping into Damascus like some mighty knight on a glorious quest to drive out evil, as I think he thought he was going to do. Indeed, he realizes he has been the evil one here, and he receives new marching orders from his new true high priest, Jesus Christ. Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. The men with Paul, they are speechless from what they have just heard been said. But Saul's much worse. He gets up, he is sightless, struck blind, and must be led by the hand the rest of the way into Damascus. And Saul doesn't eat or drink anything for 3 days. It's like the old Saul, the persecutor of Jesus, is being put to death, and in 3 days' time, Jesus will raise him from the dead to become the new Paul, a preacher for Jesus. In Damascus, Jesus calls a disciple named Ananias in a vision. Now, you know, we actually don't know really anything much at all about this fella. We don't know much at all about Ananias. He seems to be just an ordinary Christian. Nothing particularly special about him. But he hears Jesus and answers without hesitation, "Yes, Lord." And Jesus tells him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." And Ananias answers, saying, "Wow. Really? Saul? The one that's on his way to lock us all away? I'd love to." Well, no. No, that's not how he responds, actually. That's not his reaction at all. He doesn't leap out of his house and run down to save Saul. At the instructions that go to Saul's place, he in fact does hesitate. And he says, "Lord, I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he's done to your holy people in Jerusalem. He has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name." This can't be right, Jesus. Saul, he's a bad guy. A guy like him couldn't become a Christian, surely. Surely you've got this wrong. There's no way someone like him could be saved. And look at what Jesus says. Verse 15. "Go. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." And Ananias goes. Let me read the rest of the story from verses 17 through to 20. "Then Ananias went to the house and entered it, placing his hands on Saul. He said, 'Brother Saul,'" know that, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. He got up, was baptized. After taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once, he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God." Isn't that an incredible story? What a turnaround. The man savaging the church in chapter 8 becomes the man surrendering to Christ in chapter 9. Saul learns that to persecute Christians is to persecute Christ himself. The church is Christ's body. Now, the conversion of Saul is retold in Acts 22, Acts 26. Saul's renamed Paul by that stage. He shares his testimony too, as it says here, Jews and Gentiles in front of kings, telling them that Jesus truly is the Messiah. The question is this then: what are we to learn from this? Why is this conversion so important? Well, I'd like to show you that this conversion is important for at least 3 reasons. The first is this: that there is no one beyond the reach of God. We just saw that Saul did terrible things to the church. I mean, if we wanted to illustrate this, imagine you got up this morning and you picked up a newspaper and the front page had this headline: Abu Bakr al-Baghdadi becomes a Christian. Now, do you know who that is? If you know who Baghdadi is, you'd think that is impossible. This guy, he is the leader of ISIS. He's the leader of Islamic State in Iraq and Syria. He's the one who announced the establishment of a worldwide caliphate, aiming to unite all Muslims to conquer the world for Islam. This is a central belief for this brand of radical Islam. Now, many Muslim scholars reject this caliphate. However, in its name, Baghdadi's forces have committed unspeakable terrors, slaughtering people of all sorts of different faith, including Christians. I mean, the idea of someone like Baghdadi becoming a Christian just seems unbelievable. Would you believe it? Is there anyone else, any other enemies of Jesus, that we might write off as impossible to convert? How about, let's think about some other people. How about some staunch atheists? Maybe someone like Richard Dawkins, maybe Stephen Hawking, Peter Singer, Richard Branson. Or maybe there's someone that you know in your life, a friend, a relative, someone who wants absolutely nothing to do with Jesus, someone you think can never be saved. Isn't this a great passage? Because if Jesus can save someone like Saul, there is no one outside of the reach of God. So I think sometimes we write people off. It's quite easy, I think, to write someone off as too hard, put them in the too hard basket. I can't ever see them being saved. And we stop praying for them. I'm not sure whether you've ever prayed for Baghdadi to be saved, or any of these famous atheists, or maybe that person in your life who you think, surely that's not possible. If there's one thing we learn from this verse, it is there is no one beyond the reach of God. Now, what if you started praying for Richard Dawkins, Stephen Hawking, Peter Singer, Richard Branson? What if you started praying for that friend or relative who doesn't know Jesus? What if we started praying for Baghdadi? Or maybe you're here today and you think of yourself that you are too bad, too evil, you got too much wrong in your life to be saved. Maybe you think you're too far gone, done too much wrong, too far away from God for God to bother. Well, I want you to know this morning that Jesus, if he can save a persecutor like Saul, he can save you. He saved a sinner just like me. He can save a sinner just like you. If he can save someone like Saul, hell-bent on destroying the disciples, if he can turn Saul into a disciple-maker, then he can do the same for you. Why is Saul's conversion so important? Firstly, because it shows us that there is no one beyond the reach of God. It's our first one. Secondly, it shows us, like it did with the Ethiopian eunuch last week, that it is in fact God who saves. See, this whole thing is orchestrated by God. God could have simply written Saul off, dismissed him, destroyed him if he wanted to, but he doesn't. He doesn't do that for a reason. God tells us in verse 15 that Saul is God's chosen instrument to proclaim his name to the Gentiles. So you know what this means? This means that Saul was converted for our sake, for you and I personally. God reached into Saul's life and changed him because he was going to be the great missionary to the Gentiles. And we are those Gentiles. Look at what Saul says in his first letter to Timothy. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. This is Saul speaking of himself. But for that reason I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. See, God had this in mind even before Saul was born. It says in Galatians 1:15, Paul says, God sent him apart from his God set him apart from his mother's womb and called him by his grace. This was always part of God's plan. What a relief this is. I mean, ultimately, it's God who reaches into people's lives and converts them forever. Ultimately, it's not up to your skill at sharing the gospel. It's not up to you and how hard you work at it, though all those things are good, but people are not saved according to your power. It's God's power that changes people's lives. But, and this is an important but, you and I, as God's people, have a great role to play as God exercises his power reaching into people's hearts. And this is the third reason that Saul's conversion is so important. See, God uses ordinary but obedient people like you and I as part of his plan. Ananias was an important part of God's plan to save Saul. God uses his followers to go and share the good news. The question is for every one of us, are we listening to this call? Are we listening to God's call on our lives to go and speak to people like Saul? Are you listening? Because God uses people, even like people like me, even people like you, ordinary people, to do extraordinary things for God. He sweeps us up in his plans to change people's lives forever. Are we being obedient to his call to be missionaries in the communities in which we live? Because see, at our conversion, we are commissioned to go on mission. Within a few days of his conversion, what does Saul do? Did you pick that up? Very last verse. I'm not sure I put it. Didn't put up there. Verse 20, it says, at once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. You see, Christianity is all about people being converted. It's all about people being changed forever as they pursue Jesus in their lives. Saul's renamed as the Apostle Paul and would become a missionary to the Gentiles. He travels on great missionary journeys, establishes churches in all the towns that he visits. So why is Saul's conversion so important? It shows us, firstly, that there is no one beyond the reach of God. It shows us that it's God who saves. And it shows us that God uses ordinary but obedient people, just like you and I, to carry out God's extraordinary plan. Let me pray. Father God, I want to thank you for the way in which Luke recorded this conversion of Paul so clearly. And I want to thank you for it, Lord, because I know for me, Lord, reading this passage over and over this week, I could not help but think about that day when you reached into my life and changed me forever. And Father, I imagine we can all sit here and think back about the way in which you orchestrated things in our lives, whether you brought someone into our life to share us the gospel, or through some other means you have shared with us and opened our eyes to see people who are blind. You open our eyes to see the truth of what Jesus did for us on the cross, that forgiveness is truly possible even for people like us. And so, Lord, help us to realise that there is, therefore, no one beyond the reach of God. That God can soften the hardest of hearts. If God can save even someone as awful as Saul, Father God, you can even save someone as awful as Baghdadi, even someone as awful as us, and even as someone as awful as, and let's fill in the blank in our own lives, someone that we may have sadly written off as beyond saving. Lord, I wonder if too often we think that people being saved is actually as a result of our skill and power and our abilities, when truly, Lord, it's about us just being available, like Ananias was to your call on his life. Father, help us to listen and hear and see the work you are doing in the world around us. Help us to understand that it is you who saves, and therefore you have the power to save anyone. And so, Father, we ask that you might use us as your people. Send us out like you did to Ananias, to share this great news of what Jesus has done for us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.